And so, Father, with that song ever before our lips, we do pray that you would show us Christ now as we go to your word. May your word enlighten our minds and illumine our hearts to the glorious splendors of Christ and the impact that his saving blood has upon your people. Shape us, mold us, conform us more to the image of the one who has laid down his life and has shed his blood for this people called the church. Magnify your name now, we ask, in the name of the one who is worthy of all glory. Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week in verse 19. If you need a Bible, make sure you put your hand in the air, or ushers will be more than happy to make sure that you get a copy so that you can follow along with us this morning. You know, one of the best ways to prove the genuineness of something is by way of testing. When we think about some of the most important things in life, those things are put to the test to prove their authenticity and their genuineness. We think about load-bearing beams that are put into large industrial structures do not just simply go from the factory to the construction site, but they are put through some level of rigorous testing to make sure that they can truly withhold the weight they are expected to hold. Think about silver being refined by fire so that the dross is removed and the true, genuine, precious metal remains. Of course, we're familiar with testing primarily in the school system to understand the information that is being learned in the classroom is truly being retained and understood so that when asked about it, students and those who are in the classroom are able to recite it and to comprehend it with clarity. You see, the text before us today serves as a test of sorts, a test to gauge the genuineness of this newly proclaimed unity in the gospel between Jew and Gentile. You remember last week we left off in verse 18 with this statement of resolution that the church in Jerusalem has come to, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It's a wonderful summary statement of everything that we saw building from the beginning of chapter 10 with Peter and his mission to Cornelius. Now the church being able to say, this is obviously the will of the Lord. And it sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds like a marvelous declaration, but the question is it mere lip service? Does the church in Jerusalem merely accept and acknowledge that this is now how the Lord is working, or do they say their role as partners and as ones who are now responsible to help cultivate and see that work continue to move forward? That is the test. And what we're going to find is that this affirmation that they've made at the end of verse 18 is going to quickly be tested. This is important, again, coming on the heels of everything we've seen from the beginning of chapter 10 to now. In many ways, this story, this account, provides a fitting conclusion to everything we've seen over the last 3 weeks. And it ultimately paves the way for the rest of the book of Acts. And so I want you to see how this passage teaches us this morning that gospel unity is tested by how churches respond to the needs of one another. That the genuineness of gospel unity is tested. And that way that it is tested is by how churches relate and respond to the needs of one another. Now, if that sounds a little too corporate for you, maybe you want to phrase it this way on a more individual level. That as Christians, we are called to live out gospel unity. That as Christians, and that term we're going to see later on in our text here, as Christians, we are called to live out genuine gospel unity. You see, what we find in Acts 11 are two churches, each with their own unique need. And the question that rises to the surface is, how will each church respond to the growing needs of one another? And that question is important because it speaks volumes about gospel unity. Are we all a part of the same work, or are we not? Are we to recognize one another as part of the same family, or are we not? Are we equally united in the saving blood of Jesus Christ, or are we not? And so our passage drops us right into the thick of this ongoing development in the early days of the church's rapid expansion. And so I want to look at each of these churches and their growing needs, and likewise the response of each church to one another. And so I want to begin looking with you at verses 19 to 26. And here I want you to see the church in Antioch. We're going to see in Antioch a church needing spiritual encouragement. A church needing spiritual encouragement. Read along with me here in verses 19 to 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Immediately, verse 19 reminds us of the context of the world at this time. We've kind of been on a little bit of a rabbit trail with what's been happening specifically with Peter and Cornelius. And so Luke brings us back into the time in which all these things are happening and reminds us, hey, there were some people who were dispersed who went into the regions of Samaria. And that's what we've traced in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But there were some who went even further than the regions of Judea and Samaria. They went to the regions to the far north up near Syria. Now, the map that you see here shows some of those various regions that are discussed here in this passage. Phoenicia would have been to the far north here along this coastline, which would have been roughly where modern-day Lebanon is located. When it speaks of Cyprus, Cyprus is this island you see sitting off the coast there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And when it speaks of Antioch, Antioch is that city to the far north there in that region of Syria. So we see that the gospel and this persecution that has been released upon the church is now pushing the gospel to the far north, out of the immediate regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember, the outline of the book of Acts reminds us that the gospel is to begin in Jerusalem, go into Judea and to Samaria, and then to where? To the ends of the earth. And so we begin to see the gospel taking its way even further outside the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, the focus of our text this morning is primarily on that city, Antioch, there in the far north. Antioch was a significant city at this time. It was the capital of the Roman province there in Syria and was, by most estimates, considered to be the third largest city in all the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. And so this was a booming metropolis of sorts, upwards of half a million people who lived there, and people who had come from all over the world, because this was at an intersection of several different nations and trade posts. And so there were all kinds of cultures, ethnicities, religions represented in Antioch. It was a pagan world, to be sure, and yet there was a Jewish population, and now added to that, a population of believers who had been sent from Jerusalem because of this persecution, who now set up shop in this growing city. Now, we know that the work of most of these persecuted believers, according to verse 19, was that they were speaking the word, they were preaching the gospel, but it says there in verse 19, primarily to who? To the Jews only. Because up to this time, that is their understanding of the work. When they were in Jerusalem, the only people who were there primarily were Jews. Now, they had come from all over the world, and Syria here, obviously, in Antioch, there was plenty of Jews from all over the place, but at the end of the day, they're speaking primarily to Jews. But you have to wonder if word of Peter's interactions with Cornelius and the development of what's happening in Jerusalem and their acknowledgement that this work is now spreading to Gentiles doesn't spark an interest in some of these men. Because according to verse 20, we see a but. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Cyprus, again, we see here is this island off the coast of the Mediterranean. We know Cyrene is one of these countries, these regions in northern Africa. And so we have these foreign believers who are now setting up shop in Antioch, and they are the first who see that this mission is beyond just the Jews, but they are going to speak also, it says here, to the Hellenists. Now, Hellenists is a unique word. Some of your translations might say Greeks. That's probably a better translation for the context here. Not just merely speaking to Greek-speaking Jews, but to Greek speakers in general. The idea here is there is a contrast to just the Jews, but now the gospel being proclaimed to Gentiles as well. Hellenism speaks to, again, that spread of Greek influence upon the culture, and so we know that this was a region where that was continuing to multiply. There were plenty of people. This was a common language of the day. In fact, the New Testament was being written in this Koine Greek language, and so we see here a great advantage to the gospel now going not just to Jews, but to Greeks. And here is the summary of it all. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." The hand of the Lord was with them. And the result is that a great many believed and turned to the Lord. There is mass conversion that takes place in Antioch when the preaching of the gospel goes from merely to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. This idea of the Lord's hand be upon them speaks to the Lord's power and favor. And so we see here this booming church growing, and all seems really well, but there is a problem, isn't there? And the problem we see actually Luke express three different times in three different ways. We see it here already in this verse, and it says that there are a great number who believe and turn to the Lord. Later on, we're going to see verse 24, that a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 26, that they had to teach a great many people. What's the problem in the church in Antioch? The problem, we would call this a good problem, is that the church is growing really fast, and there are a lot of people to care for, a lot of people to be taught, a lot of people to be shepherded. This church is experiencing rapid numerical growth, and it's hard to keep up with. That's a lot of souls to care for. As we talked about earlier in the book of Acts, when we think about thousands of people coming to believe, these are all spiritual newborns, and newborns are messy. Newborns are needy. And so news of this gets to Jerusalem, verse 22. The report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and the question is, what are they going to do about it? What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Are they going to simply thank God? Hey, the work's advancing. We're thankful for it. We'll continue to pray for you. We'll be completely hands-off. Well, you know from the reading of the text already, that's not how they respond, is it? It says very clearly that they, in verse 22, send Barnabas to Antioch. They send one of their absolute best people. You see, the church in Antioch was experiencing this rapid numerical and spiritual growth. They could not keep up with the numbers. And they were in desperate need of help, assistance, and spiritual encouragement. And so who better to go and encourage this first church in Antioch than the one who has been given the title Son of Encouragement by the apostles themselves? It actually makes sense that they would send Barnabas. Barnabas himself, if you remember, was from Cyprus. And so the fact that these people, there's a contingency of people from Cyprus there, it makes sense that Barnabas has a national connection to these people. And Barnabas, upon going, does what he does, and he encourages them. And his encouragement is seen in the form of exhortation. That exhortation is to remain faithful, to keep pressing on, to keep moving ahead. But he realizes quite quickly that this rapid movement, this rapid growth, is too much even for him. And that's the humility of Barnabas here. Because Barnabas realizes pretty quickly he can't do this on his own. And he makes what some might consider to be a radical decision. And he hops over to the nearby town of Tarsus, where an old friend of him from years earlier by the name of Saul has been setting up shop, ministering to people there. He has to go and he has to search him out, and he finds him and he says, "Brother Saul, I need your help. There is a work that the Lord is doing, and you can help. You can play a significant, significant part in it." Think about what this decision by Barnabas does for the rest of the New Testament here. Think about the domino effect that this singular decision of Barnabas has on the rest of the Scriptures. What I love about this, the language that's used by Luke here is so similar to what we saw Barnabas do for Saul back in chapter 9, verse 27. If you go back to chapter 9, you remember this. After Saul comes to saving faith, the apostles and the believers in Jerusalem are naturally skeptical about this guy who had come to faith, who had previously persecuted the church. And what do we learn in chapter 9, verse 27? "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." What do we see Barnabas doing? We see Barnabas doing Barnabas things. He goes, he gets Saul, and he brings him into a work. He gives confirmation to him. He shows this unity in the gospel that they now share as brothers in the Lord. And what do? Coming back to Antioch, they spend the next year teaching, discipling the church. We see the model of the Great Commission on display, going and making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all that Christ has commanded them. This is the essence of the church. This is the DNA of what the church is called to do. And then we get this strange summary at the end of verse 26. Did you catch this? "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, you may have not realized it, but up to this point in the book of Acts, the term Christian has been non-existent. And in fact, if you look at the rest of the Bible, the term Christian is almost a completely foreign concept. It only appears two more times in all the New Testament. It's actually not the most common term to refer to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. They're called disciples, they're called followers, they're called people of the way, they're those who are in Christ, but to call them Christians is actually pretty unique. And the very first time that that is ever used is here in Antioch. It speaks to, again, this idea of someone who is devoted to a particular person or to a particular group. This was probably a title that was given not by people within the church, but people outside of the church as a way to distinguish them from this strictly Jewish population that served and worshiped Yahweh God. But these people did so, but they were different and they were distinct. And they weren't just Jews, they were also Gentiles. They were this mixed group of people. In fact, the term Christian, it's been suggested, was possibly even kind of a derogatory term at times, a title of insult to some. And yet over the course of time, we know that the title would gain notoriety, such that that is the most common way we refer to it today. Eventually, what was maybe used as a term of insult was worn with a badge of honor, in the same way that people in the North often were referred to as Yankees in kind of a sleight of way, and yet now wear that proudly. Back in the day, the term geek was kind of an insult to somebody that they wouldn't want to be called, and now it's something that we wear as a badge of honor. You see those vans rolling around, Geek Squad, right? Because we like that title. It's a badge of honor. We see very similar to that with the idea of Christian here developing in this first church. But here is why I think it's significant that it developed in Antioch. It's because we have here the very first church that is truly representative of this new people of God consisting of both Jew and Gentile. We see Jews coming to saving faith and beginning the church in Jerusalem. We see the gospel spread and we see individual pockets of Gentiles believing here or there. But here is the first place in a devoted region where a church is established, where there is truly Jew and Gentile together, and now they are representative of this new church, and they are given the label Christian. And inherent in that term is the idea that this is the new blood-bought people of God that does not depend on who you are, your race, your ethnicity, your background. When you are united in Christ, that is what identifies you. And so we see this amazing summary at the end of verse 26, but that's not the end of the story. It would be a great ending, but it's not the best ending. Because we see that not only does Antioch have its concerns, but Jerusalem has their own concerns as well. And we see in Jerusalem a church needing financial reinforcements. A church needing financial reinforcement. We see this in verses 27 to 30. Read with me here. It says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." You see, it's during this same time that this group of prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they tell of a problem that the Jerusalem church is soon going to face. We see Agabus, this prominent prophet among them, who we're going to see later on in the book of Acts as well. He foretells about this coming famine that's going to hit the entire Roman Empire, the known world at this time. And this is actually something that is well attested to in church history, in world history. This is a famine that would indeed take place during this time in the mid to late 40s AD and would happen during the reign of Claudius, who was emperor in Rome from 41 AD to 54 AD. And the question is then, how is the church in Antioch going to respond? We saw how the church in Jerusalem responded to the growing needs in Antioch, but now how is Antioch going to respond to these growing concerns, these looming concerns in Jerusalem? Well, they answer verse 29, they take up a love offering. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to to the brothers. Notice, first of all, according to their ability. This wasn't some mere like taxation. Everybody's got to give a certain amount to contribute to this. Everybody gave out of the joy and the gratitude of their heart as the Lord put upon them to give to this work. Whenever we do love offerings around here, whether it be for Go Partners, whether it be for fellow churches, whether it be churches around the world that are being devastated for by some region or need, the goal is to give out of the overabundance of your heart, the joy of being partners in that work, not an expectation of how much you have to give or even that you have to, but as the Lord sees fit in your own life. We can overlook here the term that actually is used. It says, according to his own ability, to send relief. That word relief is actually the word diakona, which actually is the word for which we get the term deacon. It's specifically a term that denotes service. This financial gift was specifically to serve the needs of that given church. And so what we find is the church in Antioch rise to the occasion to show and to share in the fellowship of that church's own suffering, even though, consider this, they are part of this same world, this same empire, where this famine is going to hit. They are not excluded. The language here does not exclude them. They are also going to be a part of it. And yet they see their part knowing that Jerusalem is going to be hit particularly hard. And even though they know it will require suffering on their own end, they are willing to give up their rights in some way to be able to support and encourage what the Lord is doing through that church as well. And who do they send it with? Well, they send it with none other than Barnabas and Saul. Isn't it interesting that Barnabas is a two-way man in this story? He's an incredible, incredible figure here, but he sends it also with Paul, with Saul himself. This might be the account that Saul refers to in Galatians chapter 2 when he returns to Rome. In fact, I think in many ways, this collection of this support for Jerusalem becomes a defining mark of Paul's ministry to the Gentile world, because you see everywhere he's going, he's actually collecting money to be able to go back and support the work that's happening in Jerusalem, probably to help them with the long-term effects that this famine would have upon that church for many years to come. And so we see here this Jerusalem church, composed primarily of Jew, gladly receiving this gift from the church in Antioch, a church of a mixed group of both Jew and Gentile. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful way to bring to a close the summation of everything that began back in chapter 10 with the gospel going to Cornelius, and now the way the Lord and the church are looking at this new relationship of the body of Christ as both Jew and Gentile. As we look at this text, I want to just offer to you a couple points that are worthy of your further consideration here this morning. The first of which is this, is that the gospel advances through humble servants. The gospel advances through humble servants. The first humble servant that we see in this passage doesn't have a name. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 20 just calls them some of them. Some of them. There were a faithful few who rightly recognized that this gospel message was not to be reserved exclusively for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Not just for the Jews, but for the Greeks as well. These unnamed folks faithfully taught the Word of God. They preached Christ, and the Lord blessed it. I think it's easy to look at the pastors and the preachers who have the big platforms, who have the media content, and to give all the attention to the one whose voice and face are most public in the church, when the reality is the Lord builds the church through the faithful few. Through the unnamed who are willing to continue the work of Christ even if their names are never remembered for it. Because ultimately they recognize the glory is not about themselves but about the glory of the one who has saved and redeemed them. Never minimize your work for Christ even if others don't see it. Recognize that Christ sees it and your reward is great in heaven for it. But secondly, we can't overlook someone like Barnabas in this story. We could spend a whole sermon just looking at Barnabas and just seeing his ministry mindset and his example. I love that the church, when this occasion rose, they didn't just send the leftovers. They didn't just send, who do we not need anymore around here? Because I guarantee you the church really benefited from Barnabas. The church had the mentality, no, we're going to send to this region one of our absolute best. And Barnabas was the best, even if not by worldly standards. Barnabas in the Bible is not a flashy character. He is not the most eloquent speaker. He is not the most dynamic personality, but boy, he is humble. And he is faithful. And he is encouraging. I mean, you see his humility in the very fact that he couldn't do the work on his own. I mean, how many pastors and leaders do we find going into churches, wanting to build up a name for themselves, not willing to let other people share a platform with them? And here you have Barnabas saying, no, this is not about me. I'm going to go and get somebody else, and he's going to come, and he's going to help me. We're going to do this side by side. And guess what? Over the course of time, I am going to fade into this man's shadow as he takes prominence in this ministry. How many guys can rightly say that that is their ambition in life? That somebody else should increase while I myself decrease. I mean, think about it. In this passage, they're referred to as Barnabas and Saul, but over the course of time, in just a few chapters, we're going to see that they're no longer Barnabas and Saul, but they're Saul and Barnabas. Because Saul is eventually going to take prominence and the Lord's choosing and the Lord's favor upon him and the way he's going to use Saul to bless the church. And that is not because Barnabas was somehow unfaithful or that Barnabas somehow failed and didn't meet his expectations. No. Barnabas did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. He served the exact purpose that the Lord had for him. He did not make a name for himself. But he used his position to continue to advance the work of the gospel so that others would benefit from it, not just himself. Again, consider with me how different the church in the New Testament would look like if Barnabas did not make that decision. How long might Saul have stayed in Tarsus? Would we ever have seen the effects of his ministry throughout the rest of the New Testament? Obviously, the providence of the Lord, we know that that was his plan, but notice how he uses human instruments to carry out his divine purposes. And he does so through humble servants who are not seeking to make a name for themselves, but the name of Jesus Christ. Second thing I want you to see from this passage this morning is this, is that local churches should be partners, not competitors. Local churches should be partners, not mere competitors. My fear is that there are far too many churches today that are concerned with building their own kingdoms for themselves. Churches that are all about raising up their building, their name, their brand, their leader. And if not careful, it cultivates a greater sense of competition than it does genuine partnership. I want to remind you this morning that Newcastle Bible Church is not in competition with the churches here in Central Illinois. You might have already acknowledged that on an intellectual level, but I don't know how much we always do so on a heart level. We are not in competition with other churches. There are times when Newcastle declines while other churches grow. There are other times when Newcastle grows when other churches decline. But it is not a sense of competition as to whose glory is greater here in Central Illinois, because we are all partners in the same gospel work. Think of the message that it would have sent in the first century there if Jerusalem would have just stood back and watched things unfold. You guys can do your own thing. We're thankful for what the Lord's doing there, but we're just going to observe it from a distance. You do your thing. We'll do our thing. I mean, that could have been the start of church denominations right there in the first century. right? You would have had the Apostolic Church of Jerusalem and the First Christian Church of Antioch. Right there, just a few years into the history of the church, it would have started splitting because all churches were just doing their own thing, going their own way. But gospel unity demands that we view local and global churches accurately, that we pray for each other's work, that we support each other's work as we are able, and even join each other's work when the opportunity rightly arises. I just want to say, even from this platform this morning, I am so thankful and grateful for the churches here in Central Illinois. I am amazed at how many like-minded churches there are to Newcastle Bible Church. Churches that have immensely benefited us and have served us in ways that maybe you don't even recognize. This is a rare thing in this world. There are very few churches, very few regions that have so many like-minded churches like what we have here. There are guys who are islands in certain parts of our country, in our world today, who would kill to be able to have the type of partnership we have in a region like we do here in Central Illinois. So take that to heart. Pray for those churches. Support their work as the Lord sees fit. And then the final thing I want you to consider is not so much of a statement as it is a question. It's a question of this: is the hand of the Lord upon us? It's a good question that we must regularly ask ourselves in light of verse 21. It's a reminder that none of this work of gospel advancement is possible apart from the power and favor of the Lord. We can study the Bible all we want. We can build ministry programs all we want. We can gather as often as we want. But if the hand of the Lord is not upon us, then we're going to find ourselves measuring ministry success by all the wrong standards. And so we must be a praying church. We must be a praying church. We must seek the favor of the Lord. We must ask for genuine boldness to preach and proclaim Christ to those who others are not. We must ask for humility to make the Lord's name great, that He would increase and that we would decrease. We must pray for the power that the Lord would save souls that we ourselves are utterly incapable of changing in our own human wisdom and strength. May God's hand bless and establish the gospel work that He is doing through you, the saints of Newcastle Bible Church, that people could look upon our church and be able to say that the hand of the Lord is truly upon that church. But here's one final application I want to give you here this morning as we close. It's the reminder of this. Let us love not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, I go back to that statement there in verse 18 and how different the church might look if the Jerusalem church just merely acknowledged the work that was happening in Antioch but did nothing about it. If gospel unity to them was just in word only rather than in deed and in truth. You see, gospel unity doesn't just happen in word only, it does happen in word and truth. That's what John wanted to remind his disciples of in 1 John 3:18. In fact, I want to read the context for you of that passage. 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, this certainly has its own unique application for the church that John was writing to, but I think it speaks volumes to this early phase of the church. What does true, united, gospel love look like? For the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem, it meant more than just thanking God for this development and acknowledging its existence. Love for them meant cultivating the work and helping the work grow. It meant sacrificing one of their best leaders so that that other church could grow and could thrive. It meant embracing those who are once far off who have now been brought near by the united blood of Jesus Christ. As Christians, and that title we now know is biblical, as Christians, we are all united in the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Therefore, we must not merely say we accept and welcome one another. We must be willing to show it. We must be willing to express that truth. And so I ask you, how might you need to extend gospel love to someone in the church today? Where can you offer encouragement to someone or somewhere that seems to be lacking? What would it look like for you to forsake all inclinations toward pride and humbly seek the greater good of the lonely or the weary who are around you today? You see, by looking to the example of these two first century churches, we are given a prime example of what gospel unity truly looks like. And when we truly live that out, we are expressing the genuine nature of what gospel unity is to one another, that we are truly all equal because of the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, now we do pray that your hand would be upon us, that the ministry that we do here at Newcastle would not be a work that is primarily for the advancement of our name, our image, our brand, but that would simply be about the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge what that means on a corporate level, but for us as individuals, Lord, it changes the way we think about one another, but the way we relate to one another, the way we extend love and hospitality to one another. Father, help us to see each other as equals before the cross of Christ, equally in need of redemption, equally in need of forgiveness, and equally adopted, Lord, into this new family that you call the church. So, Lord, help us to express this sincere gospel love on the foundational level that we as a church as a whole would benefit, and that we too as a church here in Central Illinois would be genuine partners with those who are like-minded and desiring the advancement of the gospel. Would you do that, Lord, because that is a supernatural work we are praying for, and it only comes by your power and your grace. So we pray for that to this end this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.